Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are the God of truth. You have sent to us your Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth, who will image to us your word. We ask that you would give us understanding, that you would grant to us insight, that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts and reveal your will to us. Grant us to have ears that we may hear and hearts to receive. May we do follow after you, doing your will, all the days of our lives. We pray this through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. In his now famous and classic work, The Cost of Discipleship, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote his very well-known sentence that when the Lord calls a man, he bids him to come and die. Now, Bonhoeffer was speaking particularly about martyrdom, but he was speaking loosely about Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, where Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would lose his save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So it seems that Dietrich Bonhoeffer, as well as Jesus and the Apostle Peter, all have some commonality in terms of the Christian life that probably at times can be hard to find in broader evangelicalism today. And that is that suffering, persecution, and death are mainstays or staples in the Christian life. That would be the opposite of probably what we are more prone to hearing, and that is more theologies of glory of one sort or another. Now, in our passage, Peter, his focus is going to be on how the church is to live in light of persecution. This is what we've been looking at week after week after week, and Peter himself does not leave the topic. And so he remains on this topic. The churches were suffering, and the kind of persecution that we've made the case already for was the type that is slander. And so our passage in 4:1 picks up Peter's thought from chapter 3, verse 18. So if you look up to verse 18 of the previous chapter, he writes, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous," and now he returns to that thought, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves." So he picks up on that same thought, and he uses very similar wording, and so we should note that, that in this he is now going to continue commenting on the relationship between Christ's death and then our own suffering and the implications of Christ's death for us. So in verse 18, he emphasizes the substitutionary nature of atonement. That's what we looked at. Here, he's going to have a little bit more to say about our sanctification and our life lived that might be a life that is filled with persecution. That is, particularly this slander type of suffering. But for Peter, as well as it was for Jesus and others, this is part and parcel of how it is that we live, or what it is to live in a world that is hostile. That is, it is a life that is filled with people who are against us, and among things, they slander us. And that's what Peter's going to talk about. How is Christ's death then informative for that? And so what Peter does is he calls believers to arms. He has a call to arms. Arm yourselves. In this arming, he's going to talk about the opposition of hostilities of this world, how it is that we live in light of this suffering. But he's going to talk a little about once more our sanctification in the light of that, but also framing it as he does throughout, framing it in light of the day of judgment. And that's that last two verses that we looked at. But he's going to have more to say about the day of judgment in the next passage, the Lord willing, next week. We'll see that. But for now, he wants us to consider that you as a believer are united to Christ. And you're united to Christ in his death. And that union has implications for you. But what the one thing it does is it makes you free to live in God's will. But it also means that you will be subject to slander, that kind of persecution. So I want to look at this under three headings. I'm going to kind of follow out the verses because it does break down very nicely. I do want to think of this in terms of verse 1, arming yourselves. What does that mean to arm yourselves? Verses 2 through 4, I want to think about doing God's will. What does it mean to do God's will, particularly in light of arming yourself? And then thirdly, and this is going to be really brief, but I want to look at verses 5 and 6 under the thought of giving an account. So it really unfolds for us the Christian life. That we are to arm ourselves, that we are to do God's will, and that then we will have to remember that we will give an account. All right, so let's think about then arming ourselves in verse 1. Peter was a fisherman, and yet he has given us now a second battle metaphor, a second metaphor pertaining to soldiers. The first was back in chapter 1, verse 13, where he says, that believers, that you are to prepare your minds for action. And we noted there that he was referencing a very common understanding, a colloquial phrase of the men who wore tunics. And in order to have free movement in your legs to do work or battle or something, you kind of hitched up your tunic and you kind of tied it around so that your legs would be free to move about. They wouldn't be kind of caught in the tunic, the dress-like thing that they wore. And there he said to prepare your minds for action. Interestingly enough, he's going to now tell us to arm ourselves with a certain way of thinking. And so he immediately, and you should immediately, he does not call us to arm ourselves in a physical manner. All right? He, the arming of ourselves immediately begins with our own thinking. So where we are to be transformed, right? That's what Paul says. In the renewing of our minds, this is immediately where Peter goes to arming ourselves. And two times he has said this. That you are to prepare your minds, you are to arm yourselves to think like Christ thinks. But the New Testament gives us several of these metaphors of battle, spiritual battles. Obviously, everyone probably immediately thinks of Ephesians chapter 6. That would be proper. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8 and Romans 6:13 also give us some understanding of arming ourselves or preparing for a spiritual battle. But living the sanctified life is what's in view of all of these passages. It's a battle that we frame this into our confession, our catechisms, that we do battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. That is how we understand the life that we live in Christ now in this world, that we war against our own sin nature, the residual effects of it. We war against the world, the hostilities that come against us, and we war against the devil himself, the influences that he has. This is what Peter is getting at. But what he's getting at is, to use a kind of a colloquial phrase today, that you don't want to come to a gunfight with a knife, right? So you need to arm yourselves, but you need to be properly armed for your Christian living. And so he's saying to arm yourself for a spiritual battle. Our weapons, like our armor, are not carnal, but they are of the Spirit. I don't want to use the word spiritual because what he's driving at is that these are attributes of God. If you think of the armor of God, if these are attributes or virtues. These are the work of the Spirit in you. And that you are to be armed by being sanctified and ready to live using God's word in prayer. This is the battle to which we are fit, that it is a spiritual warfare in which we need to be renewed in our minds. We need to know God's word and we need to be ready and able to pray. That's what is behind this. So Peter here is not saying, think like Christ, that is, have the same thoughts of him or something like that. But he's saying that there's a way that Christ thought, and we need to be armed with that way. Paul tells us that in Philippians chapter 2, that we are to have the same kind of thinking. Well, Paul's thinking there was that we are to be like Christ, who was humble, right? The second person of the Trinity took on flesh. He humbled himself to become a servant. That's the analogy, is thinking like Christ is then thinking like a servant. And so here, thinking takes on a little bit more than simply having the same thinking patterns or thoughts, but it is, how is it that Christ thought? And here it's going to be with his death. What happened in his death that is transferable, if you will, to you in your thinking. So not simply the effects of death, but how it is that Christ was thinking in his death. So in 1 Peter 3, coming back to our text, verse 18, where he talks about Christ suffering his death, he talks about it in terms of atonement. That Christ, that the second person in the Trinity, takes on flesh. He becomes the God-man, or he is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He suffered in his body. He died on the cross. He resurrected from the grave. He ascended to heaven. That's the fullness of the substitutionary atonement. And then in his suffering and death, he did it on your behalf. You deserve the penalty for death, or for sin, which is death. Christ took the penalty of death, your penalty for sin. And then he credits to you righteousness. He declares you not guilty. He forgives your sins. That's what he says. And Peter, you know, in that passage in chapter 3, verse 18, he likens it to the sign of baptism, saying that in the same way that you've been washed, this is what the sign applied by the Spirit. It means to you that you are cleansed from your sin, forgiven, washed clean. So we have Christ's work applied to us. That's what happens there. Now, in chapter 4, verse 1, Peter then furthers this thought by applying it to you. So this, the effects of the substitutionary atonement, Christ's death for you. And so the connection between 3:18 and 4:1 is one of premise and conclusion. So thinking of 3:18, he then says in 4:1, therefore, so he gives you a conclusion. So because of what he just said, therefore now this, here's the conclusion. Since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with this way of thinking. So the question is, what is that way of thinking? And we have the answer in verse 4:1b. Whoever suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, we could go in 1,000 really bad directions right now. We will not go in 1,000 bad directions. But just as a bold statement, this is what cults are made of. Okay, I just want to put that out there. This is what cults are made of. We're not going to go there. We're not a cult. But he says this, and there are at least three interpretations that are somewhat valid. The first is that it could refer to, so whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. It could refer to Christ and his sufferings, who took sin upon himself and then triumphed over it. It could be that. Secondly, he could mean that we should follow Paul's thinking in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, wherein the death and resurrection of Christ are applied to us in that because he suffered for sin and to conquer it, we suffer by putting sin to death. So the death is putting sin to death because Christ died for sin, like that. That could be what he's saying. And certainly it is true that the power of sin in a believer's life is broken because of the death of Christ. And that's Paul's meaning there. And then thirdly, we could also understand Peter's words to mean that when believers are willing to suffer for their faith, so that those who are going through persecution and maybe ultimately martyrdom, that the central system of sin is severed in their lives. In other words, it almost points to a kind of a Romanist view of kind of a higher spirituality, although evangelicals go down this road a lot. A lot of commonality between those two groups, but they kind of go down to this sort of higher spiritual level and gives you the ability to do it. Now, I will say that at least without going down the path too far, that there is a sense in which the second interpretation I gave from Romans 6, which I think is what Peter's getting at, has some understanding with the third view, that there is some sense that because you understand what has happened to your sin and how it is that you die to sin daily, that certainly martyrdom, or at least persecution, has a different flavor and a light, as opposed to if you are just simply, not a believer. I don't think that persecution and martyrdom really enter your view as to, you know, how you want to live. But regardless, the first view probably doesn't have much weight. That whoever is kind of vague, it doesn't. And the reference to Christ, who didn't sin, that would be an odd thing to say that he ceased from sin because he didn't ever sin. So I think that what we're getting at is what the way Paul frames it, that Christ died for sin so that you may die to sin. And that's how Paul connects those two things in Romans 6. That's the heart of our sanctification, that we are made holy by the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection applied to us in and by the Holy Spirit. Right? That's what we call sanctification. But I think that the reason that statements like this are hard for us is because Peter gives to us a web of ideas that they're just not part and parcel of the Christianity that we grew up in the United States. You know, we have glorious things that we do. You know, we have churches that are, you know, monuments to themselves and, you know, they have lots of wealth inside of them. And we look at these things as signs of success. And to a certain degree, they may be things that God has blessed. I don't want to kind of have this, you know, view of it's either or, that would be wrong. But we tend to gravitate towards the worldly successfulness of things because we can see it with our eyes. It's glorious to us. And we want to recognize that the God must be there. But what Peter's giving to us is a different kind of success. Yes, it may be that given our circumstances, we simply just have a wealth that allows us some of these kinds of things. But Peter is saying that there is a sense in which that as believers, we may suffer. It may not all be glorious. And to that degree, our sanctified life is preparing us for external outward suffering. And then we could maybe connect those two things in that way. But that's kind of the web of ideas that you don't hear the gospel message couched often in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, that the Lord says to come and die. Die to yourself daily. Die to the desires that you have. You'll notice that in the list of sins and the debauchery that are listed are desires. We, again, to kind of reduce it, we tend to often think of sins only as bad thoughts and bad actions. But the Bible doesn't allow us to that. That truly it points out that in human nature as a sinful entity is that even our desires and passions are inordinate and sinful. And so to that degree then, as those who come to Christ and he's called us to die, we put to death even the desires that are inordinate and sinful. We might think of something easy, the lusts of the flesh, right? The lusts of the eyes, to use 1 John language, the boastful pride of life. These desires that we have that come forward and out of us are sinful. We put them to death. This is what Peter is getting at. So that when you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, And the Holy Spirit unites you to him in your faith, that you as a believer now have the graces of salvation flowing to you, not simply justification, but sanctification, which is the heart of what Peter is getting at, that you are to live a holy life before him. And so the Spirit works in you holiness, which bears fruit out. So the idea here is something very organic, that the Spirit who gives you new life now is applying to you the death and resurrection of Christ. How? Through the proclamation of the Word, through prayer, through the Lord's Supper and baptism, when we have that, that the sacraments themselves, I'm sorry, that the means of grace themselves are that which God says to us are the means or instruments by which you will be discipled or made holy. As I've mentioned already, it is because you are doing all of this by faith. You are participating by faith. You're hearing the Word and believing. You're recognizing that God's law has told us what sin is, and his grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ has come, and he has not only done the work to forgive us of our sin, but he has applied that to us that we might then live a holy life. That's what we're getting at. And so this idea of ceasing from sin is not that you and I are now immediately made perfect. The ceasing from sin is that the power of sin has been broken in our lives. As Paul might put it, he no longer reigns. That is sin. Sin no longer reigns in your life, which I want to be sympathetic, empathetic. I want to be both, I guess. I think they're different. But sometimes I am in great grief when I listen to people talk about their sin and they simply are fatalistic about the whole deal. They profess faith in Christ and yet say, well, this just happens. It always reminds me of the Israelites at Mount Sinai. When Moses comes down from the mountain and Aaron's trying to explain to him how the golden calf comes about. And he says, in true blame someone else fashion, these people just gave me gold and I put it in the fire and out came a calf. And, if you believe that, there's some good land in Florida that I'm going to sell you. Maybe a bridge in, Brooklyn. But you see how we tend to, put it off, like we're fatalistic, like, well, I don't know, the devil made me do it. It just happened. And the Bible does not let us get away with that. That we ourselves are responsible for our sin. And it's not fatalistic. That the Spirit is in you and He has broken the power of sin. And thus, your attention to the Word and to prayer and to the sacraments, that these things are such that they are declaring to you that the power of sin has ceased in your life. And that you're warring against those residual effects. That these things are not good for you and good to do and participate in, but that they are at war with you. And you're at war with them. That is what Peter means that you have ceased from sin. So that, secondly, you can do God's will. Again, Peter doesn't do it the way Paul does it, but to give you Pauline categories so that you kind of get the idea, but Paul is famous for putting off and putting on. So here Peter has given us the put to death and now live. So essentially the same categories. Doing God's will. So once more, Peter calls your attention to suffering at the hands of the ungodly, to these people who are slandering you. But he says these Gentiles will slander you because you will not participate in their debauchery. They think that you're strange because you will not give yourself over to their way of thinking. This is all normal and natural. But notice the logic that Peter is giving to us, that you are believers who are freed from sin's power, you're united to Christ, and now you are free to do God's will. And so he points out to us implicitly that we are united to Christ. And in this union, the Spirit empowers you not to engage in perverse living. Like, these things should be awful to us when we read them. Sometimes I think they're too tantalizing to us. Ooh, that might be fun. They should be awful. They should smack us in the face and we should be rebuffed by them. Because the Spirit of God is in us. And so because of this godly life that you lead, you'll be slandered because you yourself will not want to live in debauchery. And they will slander you for it. I've actually seen this a couple of times. I've seen it just recently. Just this morning, actually. Recently, like this morning when I was doing some reading, I was reading about some groups of Christians that are regularly maligned and slandered for the way they raise their children, the way that their marriages look, because they're different than the way that people in the world do it. And literally they're coming against these groups because they don't do it in the same way. And we can think of more awful things. We can think of Peter Jones a couple of years ago was writing about the normalization of homosexuality. And he quotes from this activist, Paula Edelbrick, who wrote back in 1997 that she wrote, being queer is more than sleeping with a person of the same gender. It means transforming the very fabric of our society. The goal is the radically reorienting of society's view of family. So Peter Jones writes about that, and he's saying, look, this is the agenda behind it. Now, what everyone wants to do is everyone wants to latch onto that one. Fine. But that's not what I want you to latch onto. I want you to latch onto the fact that it is something even less than that. It is something to the degree that they are against the way that we might think the scriptures tell us to be married or to rear our children. And so we want to be careful about the culture warring. In fact, we definitely need more than careful. We need to be careful about that because Peter is pointing us to sanctification and resisting temptation, not getting on a hobby horse to tell us, you know, this one bad thing that people do. That it may be true that that's the case, but he's wanting us to recognize our own sin. He wants us to point the mirror at ourselves so that we may be armed properly to live. And in that arming, it is also to do God's will. I mean, these kind of vice lists, and these are not hard. You can find them all throughout the New Testament. The words themselves are not misunderstood or unclear. Sensuality is basically lewd kind of living. Passions are those innate desires that we have. Drunkenness, the overuse of alcohol on some regular basis. You know, you're in that stupor. Orgies and drinking parties generally went together. So living out perverse sexuality along with an excess of pretty much everything, including drinking. They do that, at least in some degree, and think that you are wrong and slander you because you are committed in your marriage, let's say if you're married, to your spouse. And as the writer of Hebrews would tell us, that you keep the marriage bed undefiled. That is an oddity for the world. Or that you rear your children in the faith and not simply just say, well, you know, kind of do whatever you want to do. So this is the kind of thing that to which you will be slandered. I know some of you want, you know, grandiose things, but it's just the normal things of life. That's how you're going to be slandered. I mean, we were not there quite yet with all of us being slandered, and I'm generally my neighbors don't think I'm weird for these what I do. I haven't taken a poll, but I haven't gotten any kind of weird pushback. But generally speaking, it's on this level that we're going to see the kind of slandering. And Peter is saying we need to be armed and ready. But part of the arming and ready is not simply thinking like Christ. Part of the arming and ready is actually being like Christ. So living a holy life. As I've been saying over and over again, Peter's, you know, kind of implicit background here is that it does you no good to get on your hobby horse of I'm anti whatever your thing is, all the while living a hypocritical life of I'm engaged in heinous secret sin. Like that, he says these two things need to be put together. That what flows out of you is a holiness that gives you the ability to speak. Not the other way around. It's not that you just get to speak regardless of your own holiness. And so all of us then are called upon to guard our hearts, even as we give our testimonies. All of us are called to be holy in being armed to war against the world and the flesh and the devil. And then just lastly and briefly, we need to be giving, or we will be giving, an account. Now, the greater part of the next part of the passage, verses 7 through 11, focus on Christ's return. Peter here just introduces it, that we will give an account, and the phrase that is, you know, the other big phrase in this passage is, this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. But this points us towards the idea of giving an account. But next week, Lord willing, we're going to kind of try to work through the return of Christ, so living in light of the return of Christ. So, yes, it sounds like, again, we have a phrase that we can have all sorts of heresies in within 2 minutes. But that's not what we want to do. What we want to do is we want to accord the hard, the unclear passages with things that are clear and you know, easy to understand, not the other way around. So there is no passage that tells us that there are second chances after death or something like that. In fact, the Bible is really clear to say just the opposite, that after death comes judgment. So there's, you know, no in-between of I get a second chance. That's in Hebrews 9. So there's nothing like that. Luke also, chapter 16, does that. There's all kinds of places. So this does not mean that there's a second chance. And anyone who says that would be contradictory to the scriptures. So what is he meaning? Well, in getting to this, first of all, he's been giving us an idea of persevering in the faith. That's one thing. That's just predominant that's happening here. But also, he's telling us that we're living our life in light of the return of Christ. So, in this immediate context, the dead refer to people who once were alive, who heard the gospel preached, and now they've died. It's really more that simple. The words accord better in that, in what it means to be dead, the meaning of dead in verse 5. And so, even though believers will experience physical death, that is, they're judged in the flesh the way people are, believers who have died live in the spirit the way God does. This harkens back to what he was saying about Jesus at the end of chapter 3, that there are these two modes of existence. There is this mode in which you and I live, in the flesh. That means in this state, this place in which we live. Jesus himself took on flesh and he lived in an existence here on this earth. But that after his death, resurrection, and ascension, he takes on a glorious new body. It's called a spiritual body, but it's not immaterial. It is simply a body that is now glorified in the flesh. And so Peter tells us he lives in this spiritual state. And now, so because he's now giving us Christ died for our sins, and now he lives no longer in the flesh, but in the spirit. Now he's saying Christians are the same way, that now on this earth we live in the flesh, we will die and be judged, and then those who are believers will be glorified and we will live in the spirit or with bodies that were recreated by the spirit. That's what he's getting at. In other words, he's telling us how we move from this world to death to resurrection, glorification. It's almost like as if he's giving us, for all of you who are paying attention, eschatology. Right? Individual eschatology. Here we are. Death, the intermediate state, resurrection. See how boring that is? That's for all of you who are in Sunday school. That's what he's getting at. Here's your eschatology, so that now he can say this is how you live in light of the return of Christ, which he will do in the next passage. And so, after this life, at the end of the world, upon our deaths, we are judged. And he kind of reckons the two things together, but he means that on the final day, there will be a final judgment. But nothing will happen in between that can change the state of our hearts at our death and when the day that the judgment comes. And so let me conclude. Peter is instructing us to arm ourselves so that we can be prepared to live in this life even in light of the fact that there may be hostility against us because people slander us because we will not live ultimately in the debauched lives they want to live. But we want to live as godly people. And so we will be maligned and we will be slandered. And he says that you are to arm yourself and to think like Christ. But that is, the thinking is that death puts sin away. Christ died to get rid of sin, the power of sin. You die to yourself daily to rid yourself in that war against sin, the residual effects of sin, putting it to death. But he says that you don't live in that state of zero, but you actually now live properly doing God's will, which in this case is living a life that is against the hostilities of the world and their debauchery. So we could take all those things and flip it around to say that we are to live godly and upright lives, not lives of debauchery. So that in light of Christ's return, that we are prepared for judgment. Because Christ has taken our judgment in his death, paying the penalty for sin. So that you and I can be accounted righteous in him. Fully righteous as those who are sanctified and glorified. That's what he means by both living or ceasing from sin and why the gospel was preached to those who are now dead. And so we, united to Christ in his death, are free to do God's will, even though we may be slandered. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise and glory and honor. We give you thanks for your word to us in that you have once more, I pray, called us out of ourselves and to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Prepare us as we now receive this sacrament that is before us, the bread and the cup. We give you praise, glory, and honor, and we pray in his name. Amen.